About 2 weeks ago, most of you guys know what AirPods are, right? Some of you guys, you know, you can wear those when you're going around. And I had AirPods, the Apple Bluetooth earphones, since they came out. And I've had them for 2 years. And believe it or not, you know, I used to spend a lot of money on wireless Bluetooth stuff because I was always trying to do the office and work at the same time. And, you know, I'd spend money every year. When I got those AirPods, I was like, man, these are so good, you know. And I'm not here to give you an Apple commercial, but they're really, really good. And after 2 years, I finally retired my AirPods. They still work great. Had to do some cleaning every once in a while, but they looked pretty good. Well, I gave them to my 12-year-old daughter who wanted to have AirPods for her music. So, you know, I kind of handed them off to her. They're still working good. She's totally happy. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to start looking for new or barely used AirPods on OfferUp or Craigslist. And most of you know that sometimes people will not like the way they feel, so then they'll sell them. And a lot of times they're brand new. Sometimes they're not even out of the box. And so I kind of got on the OfferUp app that you can go buy stuff and kind of looking around clean. I finally connected with this person that had, you know, this sealed box of AirPods. And as you look at the box, you know, it looks exactly like the AirPod box that I have, you know, in my office that, you know, my daughter has those AirPods. And, you know, so I go meet this lady and I get this box and, you know, it's still got the plastic on it. But because I'm kind of schooled in the area of ghetto-ness, I realized that people can still simulate cellophane and, you know, put rocks in the box. And then I, you know, walk off with this box of rocks and it's lame. And so I said, well, I got to open up and test them. So I open them up and, you know, I took the plastic off and she was kind of baffled that I wanted to do this. But I told her, I said, look, lady, I'm not going to give you your money until I make sure these things are going to sync with my phone. It's all legit, right? And so she's cool about it. She's sitting there and letting me go through this. Well, the first thing that I noticed as I opened the box was it looks exactly like it was when I got my other AirPods. But the thing that started to happen was as I got to the little AirPod case, it has this cool little Apple wrapper that you kind of have to peel off. Usually comes off really easy. This one was very difficult to get off. So I was a little suspicious, you know. I start opening this thing. I start, you know, kind of looking through it. And I immediately noticed as I took it out of the plastic that the weight of this AirPod case was much lighter than my AirPods that I had for 2 years. So I'm getting real suspicious. But I'm looking at it thinking, man, these look exactly like it. Well, I open it up and as I flip the top, because if you have AirPods, you like to flip the top every once in a while. Some of you guys don't know what I'm talking about. And I'm sorry, but that's okay. Go buy some, you'll figure it out. Anyways, I flipped the lid and I thought, you know, it doesn't feel like my AirPod case. It looks just like it, but it doesn't flip right. And then, well, the form factor was kind of fuzzy. I started looking at the AirPods. I took them out and looked at them. They looked sort of the same, but I noticed the plastic was dingy. And that it had seams around the plastic edges. And I thought, that's really weird. Apple must be falling off the wagon or something, you know? These guys are becoming slackers. So I start to do this, and the real clincher was that, you know, they wouldn't pair to my phone. And so I was like, well, that's really strange. I didn't want to put them in my ears. And usually all you got to do is just flip the top, and it comes up on your phone. You pair them, it's done. Easy peasy. That's what I thought. And so I put one in my ear, and this was the absolute time where I was totally shocked. In my ears, I put the AirPod, and it goes, connected. Now, if you have AirPods, you know they do not say that. The knockoff AirPods say, connected. And I'm thinking, dude. And I told her, I go, you know, and here's the thing I realized. These were the illegal fake AirPods from China that Interpol and everybody else has been chasing after these guys since they came out. I'd only heard of them on tech websites, but here I am with these fake illegal AirPods. And so I tell this lady, I go, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but these are not legit. They look like it, very, very similar, but they are knockoffs. And she was just sort of like, oh, that's so strange. You know, my friend gave me such a good deal on these. And I was like, I'm sorry, but that's not really your friend. And, you know, the funny thing about this experience was, and why I wanted to tell you, was generally speaking, the outward appearance was misleading. You know, they were phonies. They looked very close. And if you did not know the original AirPods, you would have been easily duped, easily tricked. And spiritually speaking, switching gears a little bit, there's a ton of things out there that are taught in many churches or substituted for teaching in churches that are just plain phony, that have an outward look of, ooh, but inwardly, there's nothing. And there's many counterfeit Bible studies that really don't teach about God, but simply are meant to entertain and not enrich. Isn't that a big issue even within our youth culture today? Entertainment. It's not wrong to have a good study, to have fun in the process of Bible study, to laugh. We were hardwired with humor. But whenever that's all there is, you walk out feeling empty. It's like eating cupcakes all day. Starts out good, but it goes downhill real fast, you know, your sugar crash and all. You get the idea. And so the only way to really be able to see Satan's counterfeits is to carefully study the original. And maybe you've heard that idea before, but I think it's interesting that people are becoming better counterfeiters in this world that we live in, especially when it comes to electronic devices. But Satan is even more creative with counterfeits in the spiritual realm. And, well, things that look good on the surface, and of course, if you know your Bible, you can see that they're totally false, or they leave things out of the truth to make things more appealing. When you study the Bible and you bring out the intention of the author and the truth that's there and talk about what it means and how it works, it's a very important process. It's a process that really kids need today. And I want to encourage you, and I want to just stop for a second and say thank you to every one of you guys that works with our kids. It is an absolute sacrifice. It is totally needed. And the kids that you're talking to are not the church of the tomorrow. They're the church of today. And they're going to end up, if you equip them well, making a difference in this world. So never grow weary in this well-doing. I mean, you're going to get tired, but just press on. And I just want to encourage you, you know, be encouraged. Don't give up. There's always hope. I mean, Tim's a great example of that. Tim was in our youth group and we left to go to Killeen. And here he is as a youth pastor today. I'm greatly encouraged by that. And you never know when a kid's going to come back to you 20 years after the fact and say, I should have listened to you when I was young. And, you know, you just don't know sometimes if you're making a difference. All that to say, I want you guys to consider this verse. We're going to be in 1 Samuel, but I want you to consider this verse. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I love this part. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is powerful. His word doesn't return null or void. And let me just tell you that we could teach our kids in King James English, and they probably would look at us kind of strange. We can share the word of God in translations that are a little bit closer to the language we use today, but the word of God itself is powerful. Never, ever lose sight of that. And even with all the training that we're going to get here today, the great thing is to realize is the Holy Spirit will take what we share and will work on those kids even when they leave the doors of the building that we meet in. God's word is powerful. It's an awesome tool for informing us about who God is and what his plan for our lives is, what God wants to do. You know, I hope in sharing this broad, very broad study, I'm going to talk about David today, is to encourage you, but also to equip you. And I want you to write this down. This is my main thought in even doing this whole study, is for you to learn ways to chew on your text. I always make this joke. I know it's an old joke. Some people have heard it a lot. I don't care. When you eat beef jerky, I got beef jerky in my bag over there. And it's good stuff. But you know, if it's good beef jerky, you got to chew on it for a while before it stops poking your mouth and hurting your mouth. And the longer you chew on it, the more stuff you get. And if it's good beef jerky, you can chew on it for a long time and the flavor just keeps flowing. None of this Slim Jim junk that you just chew up and swallow. It's not beef jerky. See, the word of God is kind of like that. The more you chew on it, the more nourishment, the more flavors come out, the more you go, cheap beef jerky disappears really quick. Just food for thought. But your job as youth workers and as followers of Christ is really to point young people to the Lord. And, you know, connecting our youth with truth. And you can write that down. Connecting our youth with truth. Isn't that the most important part of what we do? How do we do that? Well, it starts by you connecting with the truth of Scripture. And so I want to pause and just say that one of the most important parts about preparing a Bible study is you being prepared by the Word. You being people that are in God's Word constantly. You're not just studying to teach, but you're reading with the Lord on your own. I want to challenge you to do that. This past year and a couple years, I've made it a point to do that. And I have been blessed so much by doing that, by just having my own reading and my study over here. And sometimes I go and read entire books just as a side thing and just getting the word and just getting in the word and being there. Today, I want to walk you through the process of study that leads us really to preparing a message for young people or really people in general. And I'm not going to expound the text completely, but I am going to highlight some things and I'll draw your attention to that here in a moment. But I want to give you guys hopefully some useful framework for how you prepare a study. Now, I use the inductive Bible study method. I was really glad that Aaron mentioned that. 2 days after I got saved, I called that bearded man with neck tattoos back there to say, hey, are there any Bible studies going on at the church? And he said, yeah, there's this guy teaching this inductive Bible study. So right from the start, as a new Christian, I started to learn to study the Bible. And then I began to really dig deep into inductive study. And really for the past 15 and a half years at our church, I've taught classes on occasion when it comes to inductive Bible study. Now, if you're taking notes, you need to write these three things down because as Aaron mentioned already, you know, observation, interpretation, application. I like to translate that this way or to say it very simple. What you see, what it means, how it works. If you do that, you're going to always have so much ammo, so much good stuff to tell these kids, you're over here and God's calling you to be over here. And here's the word of God that leads you on that path. Now, when it comes to what you see, I love this. And by the way, I want to encourage you guys. A lot of this stuff I have gleaned from different inductive Bible studies, but primarily from Howard Hendricks. He wrote a book called Living by the Book. He also wrote another book that I would challenge you guys to all read called Teaching to Change Lives. And it is powerful in how he creatively taught people about the word and how to teach the word. But what you see in this idea of observation, he offered some things that I want to offer to you guys that I think are very, very helpful is this. Listen. Of course, there are other studies on inductive study, and I think, Bungie, you have something on your website that does inductive study, right? Don't you? Didn't you put those studies online? You don't remember? Yep. Did you take your vitamins today? Yes. So he has some really good stuff, too, that summarizes it and makes it a little bit easier to, you know, because the book's pretty long, but it's very practical. What you see, listen, here's what you need to write down. When it comes to what you see, you need to read thoughtfully. Read thoughtfully. Read repeatedly. Look, you're not prepared to teach out of the Bible if you haven't read the text so many times that you almost have it memorized because you've been reading it. A lot of people ask me, well, how do you memorize scripture? I just read it over and over and I'm teaching it, so I have to break it down and get to know it. That's how I learn some of these scriptures. Memorization is a byproduct of actually being a good reader. And by the way, I hated reading when I was lost. When I got saved, the only thing I remember from high school is typing. Hated reading. I would rather do hours of algebra. I hated reading. When I got saved, I couldn't get enough of it. Read, read, read. Read thoughtfully, read repeatedly. He also says read patiently, prayerfully, and I love this last one, imaginatively. So as you read, try to imagine what you're looking at. Sometimes you need other tools to help with that. I'll come to that in a moment. And so observation is an important thing. When you learn to make observations based on what you're studying, what you're teaching, it's a time-consuming process. I used to remember Pastor Chuck talking about when he got home on Sunday, he was preparing his message for the following Sunday. And by simply reading through and familiarizing himself with the text. And I think that's the first part. And we can break it up in our lives. No matter how busy we are, we can always find blocks of time throughout the week to be prepared. Look, if you're preparing your Bible study only the night before, or you're showing up Sunday morning and standing in the lobby of the church and you're trying to do your message for Sunday morning, you're not prepared. And you're going to really be hating life. And you're going to be thinking what a lot of us at one point in time, slacker preachers have said to me, oh man, I wish I would have prepared more. Well, what you see, what it means, this is the idea of interpretation. Listen, and I'm going to get to the text in a moment, but I want to just throw this out there because I think this is important for when we take the text we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 17. When it comes to what interpretation is, it's this idea of what it means. We need good tools to help us find context in terms of history, archaeology, geography. We need good tools. And so there's some things that Howard Hendricks offers that I always love to point out, and I like to remind myself of constantly. Content, context, comparison, culture. And then the big C is consultation. Those commentaries. I want to ask you guys some questions, and this is interactive, so I do want you to raise your hands. How many of you guys have a Bible dictionary? You need to have a Bible dictionary. I have a lot of Bible dictionaries. They happen to be all on my computer, one of which is a hardback, but it's a lot easier to have digital books without, you know, having physical books. You got to have a big library. You get the idea. How many of you guys have a lexicon that studies Bible words? How many of you guys have ever heard of Spiro Zodiades? He wrote the Complete Word Study Dictionary. Man, that is a tool that I love. I love to get into that, Spiro Zodiades. Other studies, there's Weist. There's many other word study books you can look to. How many of you guys have a Bible Atlas? A Bible Atlas is good. Being able to see the geography, the layout of the land. One of the things I love to hand out to a lot of people that are learning to teach or in the process of just getting into Bible study is the Life Application Study Bible. And I like that because it offers generally kind of snapshots of observation, interpretation, and application. And so you can get that on your own time. But I want to just say, you guys are blessed. If you're in a Calvary Chapel and you're sitting under solid teaching, you are having that modeled for you all the time. So pay attention to your pastor. But how many of you guys have Bible commentaries? Bible commentaries are good. I like guys like Wiersbe, Ironside, Jay Vernon, who's been dead 50 years but still on the radio. You know, his Through the Bible series is great. There's a lot of good material there. Or if you're looking for stuff that's just plain free, you can go to the Blue Letter Bible. Look at Dave Gusick or Chuck Smith or many of the other great teachers that are on there. Good stuff. But we need good tools. If we're going to utilize our time effectively, we have to have good tools. And so I want to just challenge you that in my early days, I used to try to operate from a vacuum. I didn't have a lot of tools, and I was trying to do a difficult job without the tools. Have you ever tried to do a hard job, like with fixing something without the right tool? Oh, it takes way too long. You know, you usually walk away like your hands are hurt. There's some sort of injury involved. We need good tools. And let me just say this. When it comes to observation, interpretation, what we see and what it means, usually how much you develop those is how long you're going to take in teaching. So if you go deeper into observing, deeper into interpretation, your message is going to be longer. What you have to share will be more thorough. So it's okay to make sure you're balanced. You don't want to spend all your time just doing observation. You want to spend a little bit of time saying, well, what does this mean? Using those tools, understanding words and cultural context and such. But then you get to what I think is the best part, and really the point of Bible study is not just to give people a bunch of intellectual knowledge where they go, yeah, I know what that is. Yeah, I can tell you chapter verse. Yeah, I can tell you all about this person and their biography. Well, what does that do for your life? Because the Bible's meant to change us, right? It's meant to be something that changes. So how it works is really the most important part. But if we do a good job of observation, interpretation, we're going to see how it works in our lives. And so there are some questions that I think are paramount. And why I'm sharing this first, asking these questions can help us come to a good place of saying, this is how this works in my life and how I can challenge the young people that I teach in the same way. The question that Hendrick starts with that I think is a great question is there an example to follow? That's always good to ask when you study something. Today we're looking at David in my study, and there's an example to follow. Mostly good, sometimes bad. Is there a sin to avoid? That's a great question to ask in terms of application. Is there a promise to claim? Is there something that we're told about God or about what he wants that's a promise, something that we can hold on to? Is there a command to obey? Sometimes the scriptures will give us, you know, a strong instruction, do this, a condition to meet, you know, where Jesus talked about in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Well, the condition is you have to abide in the Lord. If you don't stay near to Jesus, you don't bear fruit. So there's a condition to meet. If we want to bear fruit, we have to be close to the Lord. A condition to meet, is there a verse to memorize? You know, I think many times we study the Bible and there's something that's very powerful for us and we hold on to it. I think the more you study it, the easier it is to memorize. Is there an aspect of God's character to pay attention to? That's always a good question to ask when you spend time chewing on a text and thinking about what it means, seeing the application. Is there some part of God's character that I'm being shown here? Is there a challenge to face in my life? You know, I think about the Great Commission, you know, go and make disciples, teaching them the things that I've taught you, and I'll be with you always. That's a great challenge, isn't it? I would just encourage you guys that one of the most important things to remember as we talk about teaching is that kids have to be saved to have a spiritual appetite. So we need to be preaching the gospel. We need to be leading kids to Jesus and not getting frustrated because they're not interested in the study. You know, you'd be surprised how many kids, as soon as they get saved, they immediately start to click with what is being taught. And so we need to preach the gospel. But listen, my topic this year was David. And typically when I prepare a message from a text, I sort of follow the author's design. But since this is such a broad subject, David, there's many different places we could go. 1 and 2 Samuel or looking at the Psalms. But I wanted to kind of take something, sort of a snapshot and sort of an overall approach as larger than life individual David, the second king of Israel, the psalmist, the prophet that even in his songs predicted, you know, the future Messiah, how he would come, how he would suffer. But I wanted to break down this rather large Bible character into three things here this morning, this afternoon. And there are probably more parts to this, but I kept it just three for the sake of time and to be able to share with you all how I would approach this character if I were teaching youth about King David. And so the title of this message, I want you to think about it this way. The way of taking a snapshot of these parts is David's greatest hits. These are David's greatest hits. There's three things here that I want to point out. First, his greatest victory in 1 Samuel 17, which is the story of David and Goliath. Awesome material, right? Good stuff. There's also David's greatest blunder in 2 Samuel 11, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and ended up murdering her husband and just going south. His greatest blunder, 2 Samuel 11. And then I want to just close, and I'm going to be brief on 2 and 3. His greatest quality is found in 1 Samuel 13, 14, which God said to Saul, really, through the prophet Samuel, hey, look, God's going to bring somebody that has a heart after his. And that's one of David's greatest qualities. He had a heart for the Lord. Even though he blew it, even though he made mistakes, he still had a heart for the Lord. But listen, David's greatest victory when it comes to Goliath there in 1 Samuel 17, I'm not going to read the whole text. I want to challenge you guys to go read the whole chapter. It's an exciting story. 1 Samuel is just an awesome book just to study overall. But this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and there's a couple reasons for that. It's very encouraging. It's also very challenging. David's faith in the Lord, write this down and try to remember when you read this story, his faith in the Lord was him, what really was key to him not having fear of Goliath. His faith led to him not having fear. And the truth is, when our faith, when it's farmed, when it's developed, it grows to a point of helping us to extinguish fear. And David was able to break the mold that was around him, that everyone else was modeling for him, that they were conformed to their fear. He was able to break the mold because he had a faith that was stronger than his fear. He had his focus in the right place. He was able to break that mold. And I love this story. Now, there are other areas of chapter 17 that I'd love to put a spotlight on. You know, there's the 10 cheeses that David took to supply the soldiers and to, you know, bless the captain of the guards. The question becomes, what kind of cheese was that? Was it Munster? Was it Gouda? Was it mozzarella? Was it Monterey Jack? I don't know. Sharp cheddar? I don't know. 10 cheeses. It's there. Read it. David was the youngest brother of 8, and only 3 of the older guys are even accounted for. The other 4 dudes are like no-shows. They're at war, being threatened by the Philistines. You even know where these other 4 guys are. David's the youngest. He's kind of the runt of the litter. There's another part we could develop too, which is Eliab, his oldest brother's anger and animosity. When David starts making all these bold claims, Eliab's kind of mad at him, like, you know, oh, you're gonna, what are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be with those fluffy, stinky sheep right now? What are you doing here? And we could develop that. There's the crippling fear of the armies of Israel. There's how protecting the sheep from a lion and a bear, and I love this, is a whole nother study in and of itself, how David protecting the sheep from the lion and the bear were actually future prep for his face-off with Goliath. Isn't it funny how God will train us sometimes in ways we have no idea to prepare us for future opportunities? That's a great study. There's other things that we could highlight. But there are three things that I would love to highlight when it comes to David's greatest victory, and they're very important to pay attention to. Because number one, we see his boldness in the face of Goliath's threats to the armies of Israel. And of course, if you read 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, this is what it says. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I like the New Century Version, just more of a modern translation. I like to stick with the New King James and King James and NAS, but occasionally I'll accent my studies with other translations. And I love the way the New Century puts this. It says, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? Does he think he can speak against the armies of the living God? Who does this guy think he is? David shows up to supply the soldiers. He's doing a favor for his father, Jesse, who was worried about his sons being there battling the Philistines. And, you know, they're in this valley. There's just all this animosity, all this danger. But we see in his words in 1 Samuel 17, 26, that he had boldness, even though everyone else was totally scared. He had the boldness to say, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? And of course, it made his brothers mad because they're going, oh, easy for you to say, little brother. Where have you been the whole time? And they kind of thought that he was saying that to stir up Goliath and the army, when in fact, David was only saying it because he meant to actually do something. And so he had boldness. His faith, his greatest victory was founded on this boldness that he possessed because of his faith in the Lord. The second thing that we can highlight that I think is amazing is his courage in facing Goliath as Goliath personally threatened him. It's one thing for him to be bold in saying something from a distance about Goliath, but now Goliath threatens him. And of course, if you read this, I'll read you 17 verses 45 and 46. But David's courage came from the fact that he believed God for who he was and is, the creator of the universe, the ultimate authority. David believed that so much. When he saw Goliath and him being just absolutely filthy and mocking the armies of God and saying these things, he said, who does this guy think he is? And he wasn't afraid because he knew that God was stronger and more powerful and that this was not something that needed to destroy the armies of Israel. And so in 17:45 and 46, this is what it says. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword, with the spear, with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Of course, you know, right before that, Goliath basically starts telling him, you know, you think I'm a dog? You send this kid to me? Remember, David was a youth. He's about 20 years old, but, you know, he's this ruddy, good-looking. Ruddy in the original language refers to him being red complexion. And the truth is, when you hang out in the fields all day with a bunch of sheep, you're going to get sunburned. And so he kind of had this red burned complexion with, you know, some think he had red hair. Maybe the sun bleached his hair a little bit. I tend to think that he was a sunburned guy that was really in shape because he's been chasing around a bunch of fat sheep and trying to keep them from killing themselves. And so he shows up and the Goliath's just sort of like, you know, who, what do you guys send me, a dog? What is this? You know, you come with me with sticks and you know, David didn't want to wear his armor because it didn't function for him. And here he is standing just with his sling, you know, and he's ready to go after Goliath. And he says, look, I'm going to take your head. And his courage is amazing, isn't it? Let me just put it to you guys this way. Great application for us. Whatever our giants are, whatever we're facing right now, we can have courage because God is bigger than our problems. God will help us. He will encourage us. He will change our perspective. And many times we see that our problems, well, our burdens can actually be blessings because it causes us to see things about God we didn't realize. The third thing that I want to point out is his humility in trusting in God's hand versus his own slingshot skills. Let me repeat that. We see his humility in trusting God's hand versus his own skills. Look at 17:47. Notice what it says. Then all the assembly shall know, this is after he kills Goliath, he's saying, all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, even though David was a good shot with his slingshot, he still picked up 5 stones. I think I've always speculated that, you know, some say because Goliath had 4 brothers, he was going to need 4 other stones. Look, I don't think David knew enough about Goliath to know he had 4 other brothers. I think David was humble. And I don't know about you, but if I'm going to go hunting some hogs, I ain't taking no one bullet. I'm going to get some extras. I'm going to have some extra rounds on me so that I can cap that pig when it tries to come at me after I shoot it the first time. Here's the point. I think David knew that he was going to possibly need another shot. He only needed one, but he didn't say, based on my skills as a licensed professional slingshot man. No, he knew. He had humility. He said, it's the Lord's. I'm going to throw this rock, but God's ultimately going to be responsible for the results. Isn't that awesome humility? He shows up in Jerusalem with Goliath's head, but he puts his armor away. He doesn't try to present himself anybody that he's not. He shows great humility. And I love this about David, his boldness, his courage, his humility. Simple observations that show us, if we were to look in the meaning, why was David like that? Well, he had a strong faith in the Lord. How does this relate to the youth of today? Well, thinking about those observable qualities of David, his boldness, his courage, his humility, those, again, were byproducts, make no mistake, of his faith in the Lord, of his connection to the Lord. David was playing the harp for Saul when he would be distressed by a spirit. He was a musician, but he was also a warrior. He protected the sheep. He was a good shepherd. And these qualities helped him face the giants. And as David faced a giant, so do we. You may be sitting here today and you're thinking about that giant in your ministry, in your life, that is huge. You know, for my right now, I think our giant in my life is our building project. I know Aaron's in the same boat. I've got some other giants. But I've learned that no matter what the giants are, I can trust the Lord. He hasn't asked me to go figure this stuff out on my own. He hasn't asked me because I have everything figured out. He knows that I'm an idiot and I need a lot of help. And he's there to help me. But you may have giants. And some of you have a lot of giants when it comes to being a youth worker. There's a lot of things you can struggle with. You can struggle with time to prepare, the balance of family, the kids whose parents have brought them to you and said, here's my kid, fix them. You ever had somebody do that? Be prepared. I can't fix your kid. I can only taser them and occasionally teach them the Bible. I don't know if that'll help them a whole lot, but I mean, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Just no, I'm just joking. Wouldn't do that. Only in my house with my kids. You know, there's a lot of issues that youth are facing today. And I think more to the point, when it comes to facing giants, our youth are facing a lot of giants. There are a lot of things that these kids are dealing with that we always say, like the old people we knew used to say, it wasn't like that when I was a kid. Man, it's gotten worse. We've heard that before, right? And I think the biggest thing today is the acceptance of immorality in our culture is at an all-time high. Things that once were shunned are now glorified. And it seems to be going more and more in that direction. We've got issues that these kids face. The bad influences in their life and the little good influences that they have. The temptations, the tests. I think one of the biggest things that some of these kids face is their parents are inconsistent with bringing them to church. Sometimes those kids want to go more than their parents do. That's challenging. Listen, recently one of our youth leaders got some inspiration from the Lord about our youth and had them fill out questionnaires with just about some theological things. I'm not even getting into all the questions, but how they felt about certain things. Some of these questions were things like, if your parents gave you a choice, would you come to church on Sunday morning? Other questions were, you know, why does God send people to hell? We ask them a lot of questions to see what they understood about that idea. You know, of course, we know God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell. But, you know, when you die, what do you think is going to happen? How does your age limit, you know, affect you being able to do things for God? There was 20 questions and there was extra space at the end if you had other questions you wanted to ask. But there was like only one kid that used it. The rest of them just sort of filled it out. And so some of the answers were kind of as follows, and they connect to some of the questions I've already presented. One kid said, I hope to go to heaven. I will try my best to go to heaven. I knew a lot of kids like that that thought they had to earn their way into heaven. One kid said, to, I don't know what question, I can't place it, but he said, when I'm alone, I feel suicidal. Is God there helping me? There's a lot of kids that are depressed, that are, you know, torn up about their life. They're suicidal. How do you minister to that? Some kids are so distraught and depressed that they cut themselves, or they, you know, recluse from everyone in their life. I mean, there's a lot of different issues. One kid said, right now, as of this moment, if I die, I don't think I'll go to heaven. I'm not sure about the future, but as of now, I don't think I'm fully ready to accept him. I believe in him. I believe he exists. I just have a hard time fully accepting him into my life. And that's a good, honest answer. Now, you might think, as you hear some of these answers, man, where are these kids at? But let me just tell you, it's much better for kids to be real and say how they really feel than to just pretend the whole time in their youth group and at church, and for them to be honest about, you know, where they really stand. There were other answers. One kid said, why do we always have to try to be in God's image? And why is LGBT so bad? I find nothing wrong with it. One kid was asked, you know, would you go to church if your parents gave you a choice? And he said this, I would stay home, sleep, and eat because sleep is good for you. I'm sort of bagging on this kid because this was my boy, my 14-year-old. Let me just tell you, he's a believer. He reads his Bible. He loves the Lord. But the dude does not like to wake up early. If we had church in the middle of the night, he would be stoked. But he says sleep is good. Of course, I tried to tell him to go to bed earlier, but sometimes he doesn't listen. So he still goes to church, though. But here's the point. Our kids are facing some major giants today that God's word can truly help them with, and that God can personally get with them and connect with them. And so our job is to connect them with the truth. I could also spend some time sharing, but I don't have any more time, about David's greatest blunder. If you're taking notes, you could write down 2 Samuel chapter 11, go and read about what happened there. This is a great Bible story, listen, about how we need to occupy our time with productive things instead of just sitting around doing nothing. Because here's the truth of the matter, and I can't even get into this in detail, but just so you understand, idle time became the devil's playground for King David. And instead of being out to battle with the kings and doing what he was supposed to be doing, he was slacking at home, and he goes on his roof and he sees this woman bathing, and he gets into an adulterous affair, and that adultery led to murder. By the way, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men, who was one of these guys that was a well-trained warrior who was loyal to the king. And so it was even worse that he sent Uriah the Hittite to the front of this battle and had the other troops withdraw. More sin led to more sin. And of course, if you're taking notes, you should write this down, because David expresses this in his grief in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 about his desire to be restored, his desire to experience the Lord again in his life. And he was really broken over this. But David's greatest blunder into sin becomes a huge lesson for all of us here, and especially for our kids, especially for the youth that we teach, is spend time doing the right things. Don't just sit around with nothing to do. I mean, what do we know kids to do today when they have too much time on their hands? They can get on their computer and they can go off into lands we do not want them to travel to. And there's ways that young people need to be focused. There's ways that we even learn from this in our own lives. But the better path is to steer clear of temptation, to stay in the battle. David's greatest blunder becomes a huge point of learning for us, a huge example to follow, a huge sin to avoid, in the sense of ultimately David comes to a place of repentance and recognizes his sin because of Nathan the prophet. Now, the third thing is David's greatest quality, which I simply want to point out, is in 1 Samuel 13:14, where we see that God, it says there, 1 Samuel 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This was Samuel speaking to Saul, the first king of Israel, who was not doing what God wanted him to do. And there were many things about Saul that started to sort of show us that he was going in the wrong direction. And David was a man after God's own heart. The kingdom, even after he sinned, was never taken away from him. And it doesn't mean that his sin was okay, but it does mean that ultimately David had a heart to do the right thing. And he was willing to admit his sin, where if you look at Saul, he wasn't willing to admit his sin, not willing to change. you know, Dave Gusick, the commentator, great Bible teacher, Calvary Santa Barbara, pointed out that a man after God's heart honors the Lord. A man after God's heart exalts God as king, not himself. That was one of Saul's problems. And a man after God's heart cares more about others than himself. And the point being is that God was looking for this kind of guy, and he found it in this young, sunburned, 20-year-old shepherd dude that was the youngest of all to be the king of Israel, the second king. And so these are just highlights, right? I mean, we're just looking at the highlights. And again, we could do a whole lot more. Each one of these could be a very long, just inductive study in and of itself. But here's my point, is we as teachers of the word need to take the truth and bring it to the kids that a lot of times don't understand the language or the context. They have a hard time connecting with this is the way the Bible says to live versus this is the way everyone around me is living. And how do I, in the place of great evil, live for what is right? I always love to encourage people this way. The Bible says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so God challenges us. Look, don't let your culture determine how you live. These kids have to be fed up with sin in their own lives to choose to go in the right direction. And it's our job to give them the truth in creative, thoughtful, sometimes funny ways that helps them get these pictures. I love a great illustration that my wife was telling me about being a youth leader. She currently works with our youth at Calvary Fellowship in Killeen. And she works with a couple of the guys, and Larry and Lenny, who are here today also. And, you know, they're working with these kids all the time. And so her, she's doing this every week, and it's really fun for her to finally be in that place, because she did, you know, other areas of ministry for years. To be able to get in there with the youth has been fun for her. And she was just telling me that, you know, being a youth leader is like being an adapter. You know, when you go overseas, you have to have power adapters. Have you guys ever been somewhere where you got to have the weird looking plug? It's weird for us because we're from America. We got this one kind of plug, got to have another. Lenny's nodding his head because he was overseas in some undisclosed location that if he told you had to kill you. But he was somewhere where the power was different, right? You had to have an adapter. And so a lot of times that's what we are, is that we are adapters that take the truth from the original language and sort of bring it into the modern understanding. And sometimes that takes time and patience. It takes love. I want to just highlight the fact that for a lot of us, we have to understand, it doesn't matter how great our Bible study is, if we don't have love and compassion for those kids, they're going to be able to see right through it, and they're not going to want to listen. Truth and love go hand in hand. So if your kids annoy you, pray that God would give you a heart for those annoying, smelly junior high kids and high school kids. Usually not the high school kids. There are three challenges facing us as we teach young people today, and I'll sort of close with this. And really, this could be said of all people. First is realization. We need to have insight and be growing in awareness of the issues our kids are uniquely dealing with. Some places have different issues. Some places have the same issues. We need that realization, insight from the Lord. We need to grow in communication. That's the other thing, realization, communication. We need to grow in effectiveness in how we relay the truth and impart a biblical worldview. Sometimes the biggest thing we can do, and I love this because Bungie models this very well, and some of the other teachers that I know, of just packaging the truth in a way that causes people to walk away and go, you know what, if I heard the title and I saw the points, I would recognize some biblical principles that have power to impact my life. I love that. And that's good stuff. So communication, we need to grow. But this is one thing I've been saying a lot lately, is we need a lot of amplification. We need to grow. We need God's unique inspiration and guidance to help turn up the intensity of truth and discipleship in our kids' lives. And here's the thing I'm trying to tell you guys. There are a lot of Bible study tools. We need to get in the word. We need to be better communicators. But we ultimately have an awesome God who is real and who will inspire us and show us unique things. I thought it was cool because it was Larry, our youth guy, that was inspired at one of our prayer meetings to do that questionnaire. And there was a lot of fruit that came from that. And so, man, spend some time praying. So again, thinking about these three things, I want to close with this exhortation and just tell you guys, your credibility factors and spiritual vitality of you personally, it means everything to your teaching. Put it to you simple. If you're a shady character, people aren't going to listen to you. If you're not serious about walking with Jesus, if you're living one way when you present yourself to the kids at church and you're living another way outside of that, that's shady business and people won't listen. I remember running into this one guy at a class reunion who was sitting around drinking and acting a fool. And when I started talking to him about Jesus, he said, "Yeah, man, I teach Sunday school in my church." And I was like, man, bummer. I was like, dude, that's lame. I go, well, what if your kids saw you right now? What would they say? And he's kind of, whoa. It's crazy. Look, we need to walk with Jesus personally. We need to be discipled. And this is where we need mentors and models for teaching development. One of the things that I do, I always like to point this out, is obviously I get a lot of inspiration from the bearded Sasquatch in the back. But, you know, I get other inspiration from other pastors that I watch and listen to. He's looking to see who's laughing, so don't turn your head. Sorry, Shof. I talked to John Miller, who's a pastor out in California. He's kind of like my spiritual grandpa. And I talk to him occasionally about teaching, and he helps me to streamline stuff and to find good resources and tells me about different commentators. And he's always made himself available to other younger people that are pastors. And since he's like as old as Moses, I qualify as younger. So, you know, he gives me insight. It's good to have mentors. It's good to have people around you, like my friend Steve Westfall, that when he hears me speak, goes, "Dude, you joke around too much. Can you just be more serious? Because you're distracting me from the study." And I appreciate that. I'm not afraid to admit that sometimes I'm an idiot and I need to be corrected. But we need to have mentors. So be discipled. Third thing, listen to your pastor. You know, some of you guys are trying to operate in a vacuum. Talk to your pastor. Listen to the teaching. Ask questions. And the last thing, I'll close with this. I know I said it like five times, breaking all kinds of rules today. Let God's word dwell in you richly. And deeply. Grab it. Hold on to it. It's powerful stuff.